So we're continuing the historical narrative as we're going to 1 Samuel, the ninth book in the Bible. We're transitioning from the time of the judges, which was about 300 or 400 years, into the monarchy, the time of the kings. And here in 1 Samuel, we've got three main characters. We have Samuel, and then we have the first king of Israel, King Saul, and then we have the king of Israel, who is King David. And as we go through the kings, we find that David was the standard that all other kings were measured by. And what I mean by that is this: when a new king would come into office, they would often see, did he live up to David's standards? As an example, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, speaking of King Abijam, it says, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So he wasn't good like David was good. Now, on the other hand, when you had a good king come in, he was still measured by the standard of David. As an example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, with King Hezekiah, it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So we see David as like the standard, again, that all the other kings were measured by. Now, is David perfect? He wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? I mean, he showed us what it meant not only to live for the Lord, but he showed us what it meant, too, when we fall into sin, how to repent and how to return to the Lord. And so we'll be talking a lot about David as we get into 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally they were one book in the Hebrew, but they were divided into two. 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, like what we're going to look at today, and it ends with the death of King Saul. 2 Samuel is all about the reign of David. We're going to be introduced to David about halfway through 1 Samuel, where he takes on that Philistine giant named Goliath, and where he joins Saul's army, and where Saul is wanting to kill him because people like David more than they like Saul. But he's not going to start reigning as king until we get into 2 Samuel. The Bible has a lot to say about Samuel. There's 140 times that his name is mentioned. 130 of those are right here in 1 and 2 Samuel. So there's about 10 other times in the Bible where Samuel's mentioned. And we're going to look at about a half a dozen of those just to get kind of a rounded picture on Samuel, and especially the high quality of man that he was. So Samuel's mentioned 140 times in the Bible. Compare that to Saul, the first king of Israel, who's mentioned 400 times in the Bible. So Saul's mentioned about three times as much. Compare that to David, who's mentioned over 1,100 times in the Bible, about three times more than Samuel. And so these three main characters we're going to see here in 1 Samuel. So other passages where Samuel's mentioned, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. It's where God is judging the nation of Israel. It's when the Babylonians are going to come in. And we see how highly God speaks of Samuel. It says in Jeremiah 15, 1, the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. You see the idea there? God's going to judge the children of Israel, even if Moses, who was one of the greatest of Israel, and Samuel were here. The implication is to intercede on behalf of the nation. I wouldn't listen to them. I'm going to go ahead and judge the children of Israel because of all they've done. So how God looks at Samuel. Also, Moses and Samuel are mentioned by the psalmist in Psalm 99, verse 6, where it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Samuel is referred to as the last of the judges. He would be the last leader in that period of the judges until the monarchy started, until the first king. And he's also referred to as the first of the prophets. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, where he's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel, he says in Acts 13, 20, after that, he, that is God, gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So all of the judges until we come to Samuel the prophet. Peter refers to him as the first of the prophets in Acts 3, 24, where Peter says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. Peter referring to the days that the Messiah would come to redeem not only Israel, but the entire world. And so he says, all of the prophets have spoken about this from Samuel, the first of the prophets, on. Also, right here in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20, we see that Samuel was like the leader of a school of prophets. It says, Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. So a school of prophets, maybe, where Samuel is instructing them in the prophetic ministry. And then finally, the last scripture I wanted to bring up is one that I brought up a number of times over the last few weeks, Hebrews chapter 11. Samuel is there in the hall of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So we've covered most of those guys, haven't we? We've talked about Gideon, we've talked about Barak, we've talked about Samson, we've talked about Jephthah, and now we're talking about Samuel. The only one left there in Hebrews 11, 32 anyway, is going to be David, and we're going to be to him in just a few weeks. So let's go ahead and jump right in as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we look at the birth of Samuel. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So we're introduced to Samuel's dad, Elkanah. And as we see this, he is from, shortened form would be Ramoth. Ramoth was about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in, as it says here, the mountains of Ephraim, and it refers to Elkanah as an Ephraimite at the end of verse 1. But when we go and we look at this genealogy that we have written for us here in verse 1, where it says that he's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, we find that that same genealogy is over in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and we find that Elkanah, who is Samuel's dad, is actually a descendant of Levi. The tribe of Levi is where the priest came from. And so why would it say then that he is an Ephraimite? Well, I think the answer to that question is, if you remember, the children of Levi, they didn't have any land allotment in the promised land. They were given 48 cities, and they were sprinkled among the tribes of the children of Israel. Again, from the Levites came the priests, and so they would be there to teach people about the Lord and to teach them about the Word of God. And so for Elkanah, Samuel's dad here, he would be a Levite as far as his lineage went, but he would be an Ephraimite as far as his residence went. Does that make sense? So he has one of those cities that's there in Ephraim. And so he's in there, and we read in verse 2 that he had two wives. Now, polygamy is something that we see in the scriptures. It's not God's original intention. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see that God made one man and one woman to come together as one flesh. And when Jesus was teaching on marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he went right back to Genesis chapter 2. Again, Adam and Eve, just two together. And yet we see polygamy in the scriptures, and we see it a number of times. I think part of it is the fact that it was cultural at that time, where men would have more than one wife. And as I look at it in the scriptures, it wasn't for a lustful reason. It was more for raising up children. Typically, a man would marry a woman, and if she would not produce children, then he would marry someone else in order to have kids. And kids were huge back then, because your kids, they were your workforce when you had your own land that you were harvesting, and they were your protection against other people. And so that's kind of how we see polygamy in the scriptures. And you know, even God mentions it in the law. He mentions if a man has two wives, a loved one and an unloved one, and the unloved wife is the one who has a child first, then the right of the firstborn has to stay with her. The man can't give the right of the firstborn to his loved wife. And so you would say, well, God speaks about it in the law. He must have condoned it. No, I don't think so, because he also spoke about divorce in the law. Do you remember when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus took them right back to, again, Genesis chapter 2. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, Moses permitted you because of the hardness of your heart. And what God was doing, I believe, was making allotment in the law for what was going to be happening under a fallen people anyway, to protect the innocent ones. And so when we see Elkanah here, he's got, yeah, two wives, but we see him as a faithful man in going up to the tabernacle at Shiloh and worshiping there on a yearly basis. The males in Israel, they were required to go where God would place his name, wherever the tabernacle would be, they were required to go there and to offer their sacrifices, the three annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. So the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh at this time. Now, Shiloh is about 15 miles north of Ramoth, where Elkanah is at. And so three times a year, or yearly, as it says here, they would go up. Joshua set up the tabernacle in Joshua chapter 18 in Shiloh. This is the days of Samuel. We're talking 300 or 400 years down the road. So the tabernacle has been there for a long time. This is the place where God placed his name when they came in, but he would move that place, wouldn't he, to another place where they would worship, not in the not too distant future from here, and that would be to Jerusalem, where Solomon would build the temple, and that would be the place where the children of Israel would come to offer their sacrifices. We're also introduced in verse 3 to the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember those names, because we're going to talk about them next week. These guys are scoundrels. They're horrible representatives of the Lord. And so these guys are bringing corruption here around the tabernacle. Again, remember, this is the end of the days of the judges. And in the days of the judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. So there's going to be a lot of corruption that we see here. So we're introduced to Elkanah. He's got Hannah and Peninnah. They would go up yearly to offer sacrifices. We read in verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Must have been a hard family to be a part of. Coming back to polygamy, any example in the Bible that we see it, I can't think of one where it's a good example. There's usually always this friction and tension within the family, and this is no different. You've got Peninnah, who you notice has sons, plural, and daughters, plural, and she's provoking Hannah, who doesn't have any children. Now, why would she do that? Is she just a mean lady that's doing that? I kind of think we might get a hint in verse 5 where it talks about the favor that Elkanah shows to Hannah in giving her a double portion. And did you notice that it said that he loved Hannah? It almost seems like the implication is maybe he didn't love Peninnah. And maybe this is the reason, again, for the polygamous relationship. Maybe he loved Hannah, he married Hannah, but Hannah can't have any children. And so again, children are really important. And so he texts Peninnah, but doesn't really love her. And maybe that's the root of this rivalry that's going on. So what's supposed to be a time of feasting and a time of joy is a time of fasting and a time of sorrow here for Hannah. It must have been a really difficult time. And we notice into verse 5, into verse 6, that it's the Lord that closed her womb. It's interesting, isn't it? Kind of shows us that the Lord is the one who's sovereign over the giver. He is the giver of life. When Jacob, remember, he wanted to marry Rachel, and Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, pulled the old switcheroo on the wedding night and gave him Leah, Rachel's sister. So Jacob ends up with two wives, Rachel and Leah. Leah's able to produce children like crazy. Rachel is barren, and she can't produce any children. And so what ends up happening is Rachel comes to Jacob and says, give me children or else I die. And what his response was, am I in the place of God The only one who can give the fruit of the womb is God. And we see right here that God is the one who has closed the womb of Hannah. And this was a tremendous burden on Hannah. Again, what was meant to be a time of feasting and a time of great joy ended up being for her a time of fasting and a time of great sorrow. And yet what it produced in her was something that's really unprecedented. It produced in her a desire to press in and seek the Lord with everything that was within her for a child. And we're going to see a vow that she makes that she honors before the Lord. Lord, if you'll just give me a son, then I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours all the days of his life. And it's not, if you give me a son, then I'll make sure I raise him up right and that he studies his Bible and doesn't play any video games. It's not that. It's, if you give me a son, I am going to physically give him back to you. He will not live with me any longer. He will live here in Shiloh at the tabernacle. This was produced in Hannah through this great trial that she was going through. And that's one of the things that I just want to segue off of for a moment, is that when we go through great trials, it produces something in us that I don't think would come otherwise. The difficulties that come into our life, it causes us, well, it can cause us to do one of two things. It can cause us either to fall towards the Lord. Lord, I need your help through this. I need to hear from you. Or it causes us to fall away from the Lord and go, God, why would you do this? Or why would you cause this to happen to me? When you fall to the Lord, it's great things that can take place in that. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He talked about a thorn in the flesh that he had. Do you remember that? We're not told what that thorn is, except that it was a messenger from Satan given to buffet him. And this is what he has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." We're told why he was given the thorn in the flesh. It was to keep him humble. Paul had received, you go through the book of Acts with Paul, and you see Jesus audibly speaking to Paul. You know, some people say, well, God told me to do this. With Paul, Jesus was audibly speaking to him. He had revelations from the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read about him being caught up to the third heaven, hearing things that would be unlawful for him to repeat. You know, so he had been given tremendous, tremendous knowledge, tremendous information from the Lord. And to keep him from becoming proud and puffed up, which when you become proud, you're no longer usable by the Lord, because the Lord brings down the proud and he exalts the humble. And so to keep him humble, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. We're not told exactly what it is, except that it was a messenger of Satan given to buffet him. Some people think it was maybe an oriental eye disease that he had. When we read through the scriptures, we find that obviously he had something wrong with his eyes. Some people think that it was more a mental, emotional thing that he had to carry with him. The guilt of having persecuted Christians. He refers to himself as the least of all the saints, less than the least of all the saints, not worthy to be an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. He delivered up Christians to be put to death, and he had to live with that thing. Even though it was under the blood, some again speculate that this is the thorn in the flesh, that Satan would just come back and buffet him. Oh yeah, you Mr. Preacher, the one who delivered this family over to be put to death and so forth. Anyway, we're not told exactly what it is. We're just told here that he was given this thorn in the flesh. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about that. Charles Spurgeon says, "There was given to me. He reckoned, that is, Paul reckoned his great trial to be," check this out, "a gift." It is well put. He does not say there was inflicted upon me a thorn in the flesh, but there was given to me. Implication is the Lord is the one that gave that to him. And Paul looked at that as something that was good for him. And that's the thing to think about. When we go through trials, these things can produce the best results in our lives if we'll allow that to happen. He goes on saying, "Concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" I wanted the Lord to take it away three times. I pleaded with him to do that. And he said, "My grace, my favor is sufficient for my strength is going to be seen through your weakness. And isn't that the case? When we're brought low in a trial, it's then that we're pleading, we're calling out to the Lord. It's then that he builds us up and strengthens us into the capacity to be able to make it through that trial. Paul goes on to say again, 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, not pleading that they be taken away, but boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. It sounds like James saying, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces. That's the key there. It's producing something within your life. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I know we've all been through trials, go through trials. There's trials, I think, for various reasons. Some of them are self-inflicted. We get ourselves in trouble. Sometimes trials come because we live in a fallen world. You know, people die. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, because of sin. And sometimes I believe God gifts us with these thorns in the flesh sometimes. Maybe there are things in our past that's under the blood, but we have a hard time shaking them, things that maybe keep us humble. Hannah here had a tremendous trial going on. It must have been hard to live in her family. It must have been hard to cook dinner at night where you got this big family, none of the kids are yours, and you got this second wife that's provoking you all of the time. Well, this is the state that she's in here up in Shiloh as they're worshiping. And then we read in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It's like, hey, look, girl, you got me. What more do you want? But I don't think it was enough for Hannah. In verse 9, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You just get the picture how she's so broken there before the Lord. And if you take a look, if you're looking at the slides online or if you're watching online and seeing the slides here, there's a picture of the hillside of Shiloh there. And I've kind of photoshopped in a picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is actually not there in the picture, but you can see where Shiloh was and where all of this would have been taking place. Again, the tabernacle has been there for 300 or 400 years. That's the portable worship sanctuary of the children of Israel. But having been there so long, I mean, there were some permanent structures, it seems, that were built around it, like you see the doorpost of the house and Eli sitting by the seat. And as he's sitting there, there's Hannah just pouring out her heart before the Lord. And then in verse 11, it says, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She refers to God as the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the first time that the Lord of hosts, that title for God, is used, and this is the second time it's being used. It means Lord of hosts, it means Lord of armies. He's, as we sing, the God of angel armies. And it's like she's coming before him and saying, Lord, I need you to fight for me because I have this woman that is just beating the tar out of me on a yearly basis here as we go up to worship. And if you give your maidservant, did you notice how many times she referred to herself as a maidservant? Three times, I'm your servant. If you'll give your servant a male child, then did you notice the vow? I will give him back to you. And no razor, does that remind you of anything? No razor will come upon his head. Reminds us of the Nazarite vow, doesn't it? Remember Samson? He was a Nazarite from the womb. The Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, it's where a person abstained from the grapevine. He abstained from going near a dead body, and he didn't cut his hair the entire time of the vow. So Samson was a Nazarite from the womb. Samuel here will be dedicated over as a Nazarite. And the word Nazarite, it means devoted or it means consecrated. And that's what she's saying. If you give me a son, he's yours, and I'm going to give him right back to you. And so she's pouring out her heart, making this vow before the Lord there at Shiloh. And we read in verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So he's just seeing her there pouring. And you can imagine, again, she's in deep anguish. She's pouring out her heart. No audible words are coming, but her lips are moving. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Spirit being able to intercede on our behalf with groanings, which cannot be uttered. You ever been in that place where you're just broken before the Lord, and it's like you can't even form words. You're just groaning before him. It's how I kind of picture Hannah right here, just pouring out her heart, moving her lips, and Eli looks over, and this is a sad, you know, commentary on what it was probably like at the tabernacle at that time. Oh, there's another drunk lady at the tabernacle. And again, as we come together next week, we're going to see that it was very corrupt there. Not that Eli's corrupt. It was very corrupt there at that time. And so Eli, verse 14, said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Don't consider me a wicked woman. It's literally a daughter of Belial. Belial means wickedness. Belial came to mean a proper name for Satan in the Dead Sea Scrolls and also in some of the Jewish literature. Don't think of me as a wicked woman, but I'm pouring out my heart before God. So verse 17, then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. How about that? Just at the word of the priest, she's no longer fasting and sad, but now she's going to go away and feast, and she's happy just because of what he said. Go in peace, and may God grant you your request. And she took that, didn't she? She took it like, this is going to happen. A tremendous faith that Hannah had, and it is going to happen. That's the cool thing about it. Verse 19, it says, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah." So before they leave Shiloh, one more time, they worship. When we think about worship, we oftentimes think of a joyous time, don't we? I'm singing to the Lord. I'm happy. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. We think of worship that way, don't we? And we see Hannah here in that setting. But remember that as we come to the end of the chapter. Worship isn't always about feeling really happy inside. It's about honoring God and committing yourself to him and proclaiming that he is worthy of worship. Into verse 19, "And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel, El is the Hebrew for God. His name, as many say, means God heard. I've asked God for a son. God has given me a son. God heard my prayer. "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" Remember again her vow. You give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And God has given her a son. And now it's time for her to give him back to the Lord. "So I'm going to wean him first." Weaning at that time would be maybe 3 years old, maybe 4 years old. She might have extended it as much as she could. I don't know, to keep him as close to her as she could. So Elkanah, verse 23, her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him.'" It's like, do you remember me? I'm the one you thought was all drunk here. But no, I was the one that was pouring my heart out to the Lord. And you're the one that said, "Go in peace. May God grant you what you've asked." And God has granted me what I asked. And the vow that I made, you give me that child, I'm going to give him right back to you. And so here she is before him, Therefore, verse 28, she says, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, when you think about it with our kids, in reality, God is lending them to us, isn't he? I mean, they're his kids, and he lends them to us for a short period of time, and we have that opportunity to be able to nurture them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. But it comes to the point, isn't it true, when we give them back to the Lord, they're ready to leave the house, and it's like they're going out on their own, and we're like, oh, no, you know, who's going to tell him to keep his eyes on the road, and who's going to tell her to, you know, to make sure she locks the door when she comes in? And it's like, Lord, I just have to give them back to you because they're yours. I have to cast all my care upon you because I know that you care for me. And the reality of this, guys, is God loves our children more than we could ever love them. And so we give them back to him, even though he has lent them to us for a time. And here Hannah is saying, I'm lending this child to you. I kind of look at that. And of course, the idea is she's giving the child to God. But I kind of look at it like this is Hannah's window. This was her window to have Samuel. But he's saying, no, even though this is my window, God, I'm loaning him to you. She's giving that child up. And it's just tremendous to think about that kind of commitment that was birthed in Hannah through the trial. Does that make sense? Okay, if she had had kids earlier on, most likely there wouldn't have been a second wife. She would have just raised the kids. Everything would have been great. But because of the trial, this produced in her such a hunger and such a closeness with the Lord that she makes this unprecedented vow to God. If you give me a son, I'm going to give him to you. Having children, I mean, wouldn't you agree, a special love that God gives a parent for a child? And there's a certain love that we have for our spouses, but there's a special love that God gives us for our children. And the idea of giving up a child, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? And yet we see this produced in Hannah through the trial, this level of commitment. I bring us back to like maybe our applicable message here, that God works in the trials in our lives. And so when they come, let's fall to the Lord and not fall away from the Lord. But the other thing that I wanted to just close us with is that unprecedented kind of love where someone would give up their only child, like Hannah did, like God did for you and me, how he gave up his only son so that we could live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've ever questioned or wondered, does God really love you? Look at the cross and look at what he did for each one of us. And he didn't wait until we were in a great spot. It says God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still in opposition of him, he sent his son into the world. That's how much God loves us. And I think we see a tiny picture of that maybe here in this commitment that we have in this wonderful woman, Hannah, the wife of Samuel, or the mother of Samuel. So keep your finger there. We'll continue on next week as we go through 1 Samuel, okay? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close with a song of worship. Father, as we come before you here, we're thankful, Lord, for all of the things that you do in our life. I'm just reminded of how we have examples in the scriptures like Job. Job, who lost virtually everything, and yet it says of him that he fell to the ground and he worshiped you. And he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to work in our lives, to create in us that kind of commitment, that kind of heart, that we might be faithful to you when things are going good and when the suffering comes as well. So that work, that ongoing work, that eternal work would be done in our lives through the challenges that we see. Lord, we thank you that we can meet today. And Father, we pray for our nation. Our nation is in such need right now, not just with this pandemic, but Lord, we pray for unity. We pray for racial unity, God, throughout our land right now. We need you so desperately, oh God. Help us to be salt and light at this time. Help us to be your hands and feet, your heart of love extended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's worship the Lord. As I mentioned, when we come to the end of the chapter, Hannah gives up her child, and then it says they worshiped the Lord there. You know, it wasn't a time of, oh, everything's going perfectly, but it was a time to worship God. And in our lives right now, maybe everything's not going perfectly. It's still the time to worship God. Amen. So let's do that now as we close out the service. God bless you, and thank you guys for coming.